All right, John chapter 17. We are wrapping up the second part of this book. This is the last chapter. Here's the outline for the Gospel of John. Chapters 1 through 12 is the light of his public ministry. Chapters 13 through 17, which we'll finish up tonight, is the love of his private ministry. And then chapters 18 through 21 is the life of his passion ministry. So we have been taking it a chapter at a week. I'm going to continue to try and do that. I shared last week when we get to some of the crucifixion, I just don't know. There's some things that I might want to draw out. But I will sincerely try to continue it a chapter a week and finish this book and I think just glean from it. So chapter 13 was the prerequisite for communion. This is really all about communing, being close to God. And he's been talking about that. What's the prerequisite for that? He washed the disciples' feet. He warned them of his betrayal and his death. He had the Last Supper with them. So all very intimate things he's talking about. These are the things that make for communion. Chapter 14 came in and we saw that there was the peace of communion. That's what chapter 14 is about. It's coming out of chapter 13 where Jesus told Peter, you know, you're going to be stumbled in this. You were for sure going to be stumbled. And it troubled Peter. And so then he begins the chapter saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to talk about many mansions that he would build. And he's been putting all this together for, you know, 2,000 years. And Thomas, you remember the exchange, and he gets into the Spirit. He says, I have to leave you because the Holy Spirit's going to be coming. So he talked about five different things. If you want to look online, you could see, get the study. But he talked about the five things that you do to avoid. How do you work through having a troubled heart? And there are five things are there in chapter 14. Chapter 15 is the product of communion. It's about bearing fruit. This is where he's going up into the upper room discourse, and he begins talking with his disciples. He's sharing with them. He's conveying. He's communicating with them. They're sitting around this table from chapters 13 through chapter 15, this Last Supper that he's having with them, and he's connecting with them, and he's talking, and he's saying, listen, there's going to be a cross that I have to go to, but it's going to pay off greatly for us, and you're going to be able to bear fruit. And then we come to chapter 16, which we covered last week. This is the power of communion. We talked about the role of the Spirit, how we need to expect persecution, but the Lord is going to send his Spirit so that we are empowered and we're able to make it through that, through those difficult times. He did not want us to be alone. We talked about his passion and his love for us in that way. Tonight, we're going to talk about the protection of communion. And it's basically just talking about really the prayer. When Jesus was in his upper room and he was talking with his disciples in John 14, 31, he said, coming out of the Last Supper, he said, arise, let us go from here. And then he began this walk out of the upper room through the city of Jerusalem. It was a moonlit night. The temple was illuminated in the moonlight, and they had the grapevines on the walls and on the doors. And he probably was using, you know, very, very likely, he's pointing to these grapevines and saying, this, you know, I'm the true vine and you're the branches and you need to bear fruit. And he's building off of that. And then he continues walking. He goes past the brook Kidron and he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what we're going to get to next. And he's going to be arrested. He's going to be brought before Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and Herod and then back to Pilate. He's going to be tried, tested, and ultimately crucified. So kind of tying all this in, we ended our study in John 16, 33 last week. He says, these things I have spoken to you. Remember, he's talking about going to the cross. He's telling his disciples, you need to be prepared for that. And we talked about this last week where he says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And they understood that. And then they just stopped right there. And he says, but I'm going to be resurrected. I'll be raised up on the third day. And so he kept, you know, he's been communicating this over and over and over. But in John 16:33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He doesn't just leave it there, but be of good cheer. Why? Why does he want his disciples to be of good cheer? Because I have overcome the world. It's this transition out of John 16:33, coming into chapter 17, that we don't want to miss. He's talking about overcoming the world. How does he overcome the world? By prayer. He's leading them. He's educating them. He's training. He's discipling them. And John chapter 17 records Jesus' high priestly prayer. John Knox was a 16th century Scottish reformer, and he is quoted as saying, John 17 is the holy of holies in the temple of the scriptures. He was very, very moved by this, very touched by this. God really spoke to him in this particular chapter. So much so was he moved that on his deathbed, he had this chapter read over and over and over until he passed on and went up into heaven. The reason why he says that, the reason why it's considered to be the high priestly prayer, the holy of holies of the New Testament, of the temple of the scriptures, is because John chapter 17 is a recorded prayer of Jesus. And he's taking the disciples and he's taking us and he's taking us into the holy of holies. Very important that we would understand this is a movement almost past the physical realm into the spiritual realm. If we're listening, if we're paying attention, if we're connecting with the Lord on this. Jesus began his public ministry in prayer. Mark 1:35 says he fulfilled his ministry in prayer. And we're going to see him end. This is really the end of his public ministry right here to the disciples, because after this, he's going to be betrayed and he's going to go to the cross. So I want you to understand this because it's very, very important. We don't put enough stress on prayer. I think it's one of the most, probably the most attacked areas in our lives, in our walks with the Lord, is prayer. And Jesus taught the disciples to pray. I'm going to pause for just a minute. We never read in the Gospels where the disciples came to Jesus and said, would you teach us how to preach? They never came to him and said, would you teach us how to cast out demons? They never asked Jesus to give a seminar, to do a Saturday, you know, a discourse on how do you walk on water? How do you heal the sick? Not even how do you have faith? The only time that the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them something, it was to pray. The reason why they did that is because they understood the secret to his ministry. Because they saw it, because they witnessed it firsthand. That when he prayed, things happened. They recognized that. Somehow it hasn't been transferred to us. Because we haven't been an eyewitness to it. Heard him pray. It moved them, and when they said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Then he gave them what is the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, whatever you want to call that. They saw the secret, and that is from prayer, preaching, casting out demons, walking on water, healing, all of those things came out of prayer. We, all of us, we just fail to realize the fullness and the power that comes in prayer. So this chapter has been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Let me just go ahead and give you a little bit of the background on that in case you aren't aware of this. But this is the ultimate end. When we look at the walk of the priests in ministry there at the tabernacle, this is the ultimate end. The priest would go, and we just sang this song. I specifically played it just so we wouldn't miss this. He went past the brazen altar to the bronze laver. Then he went into the tabernacle, which was separated in two parts. You had the holy place, which had the table of showbread, the candelabra, and the altar of incense. And then you had this barrier. It was a veil. It was 6 to 18 inches of woven fabric, 6 to 18 inches. And then that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's called the Holy of Holies, which the high priest would only go once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It was called the Holy of Holies because it contained the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. So the high priest could only go once a year into God's presence. Fascinating. When we put scriptures together, when Jesus died, the veil was ripped from top to bottom. Not that man was doing it, but God himself was saying, I'm ripping this barrier. No longer can it be only the high priest who comes into my presence. From now on, it's free and open to everybody because of the death of my son. Hebrews, I think chapter 9, right around verse 24 says that it was his flesh that was ripping. When his flesh ripped, the veil ripped. Makes that connection. So I want to make sure when we're referring to the Holy of Holies that we would understand this is God's presence. Jesus is going into the Father's presence, and the disciples are kind of taken up in on his coattails, taken right up behind him and listening and hearing all of this. And it moved him. Fascinating stuff to me. So this chapter 17, I hope I'm not overbuilding it up, but chapter 17 is truly just considered to be the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, of the temple of Scripture. And so we start off in chapter 17, verse 1. We see a faithful son. Look at this. Now, verses 1 through 5, he's praying for his glorification. I'll just give you that. That's the first point of the outline. The Savior prays for his glorification. So we see him being faithful in verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may also glorify you. So Jesus spoke these things, right? These words, and he lifted up his eyes up to heaven. You know, in Scripture, we're given a lot of different postures for prayer. You can bow on your knee. You could lie face to the ground. You could lift your hands up. You can stretch out your hands. There's all kinds of different, you know, forms that you can do. You can bow down. We don't have anywhere in Scripture where it says that we're to close our eyes and fold our hands. But we're taught that in Sunday school as children because kids have a tendency to look around and get distracted. And if their hands are free, they'll poke at each other. So we teach the kids, fold your hands, close your eyes. But nowhere in Scripture do we have that. Close your eyes. A lot of times, and we see right here, Jesus is looking up. His posture is looking up. His eyes are wide open. But there's other places, again, where Solomon has his hands lifted up like it's worship. It's not just prayer, it's worship. And he's standing before God and he's just saying, God, I dedicate this temple to you. One of the brothers that goes to his church here, Foster likes to walk around. He likes to pace. And when we have our prayer meetings here, when we've had him, he'll get back and he'll just walk the aisles. That's what he does. That works for him. Helps him to focus and to zone in on it. And, you know, we let him. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. That works for him. Some people, I like to kneel. Some people like to kneel. That's a great way to pray. Maybe you can't kneel. Maybe your knees are hurt, or maybe you have bad hips, or, you know, maybe your back is sore. You just, you know, it's where your heart's at. If you want to close your eyes, I like closing my eyes, too, because I get distracted. But, you know, then close your eyes. I keep a pen and paper. So if I get distracted mentally, I'll write little things out. But this is what Jesus is giving us. He's taking us into the Holy of Holies, right? Into God's presence, into the Father's presence. And it says, as he's speaking these words, he's lifting up his eyes. But he's not just lifting up his eyes. What else is he lifting up? His voice. Jesus' prayers are recorded. This is one prayer that's recorded. And the only way that it could be recorded is if he prayed aloud. And so we're being taken right in, and it's like we're a fly on the wall. We're being able to witness and to listen and to see the focus and the engagement that the Lord is giving here. And he begins praying aloud, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you. This chapter, there's a lot of many, many, many ways to break it down and to look at different insights. I'll bring up some of them, but not all of them. There's a lot of different ways to look at this because there's so much packed in here. He brings a summary or summation 8 times in this chapter. He says, these things I have done. So prayer is not just for giving information, but having a meaningful conversation. God already, he already knows the things that we've done, but it's communicating with him. It's talking with him. As parents, we love to spend time with our kids. And you know, our kids, a lot of times they talk about what they're going through. And you know, it's a joy to listen to them. Well, what's going on? Good and bad. Like, what's going on? And they start telling us and we're like, you know what? I'll be praying for you, or I love you. Thanks for sharing that with me. But it's meaningful conversation. So that's one aspect to this prayer. Is he's just summarizing. It's summation. 8 times he says that. These things I have done. Father already knows that. He only does what the Father tells him to do. Father already knows it because he told him to do it. We also see that he's going to intercede. There's intercession in this chapter where he's going to talk about and pray for his disciples as his family. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 20 through 25, I'm just going to paraphrase this, but it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays perfectly, completely, and he does it all the time. He just continually is praying for us. That's a pretty powerful thing, and it's very reassuring. So if we can grasp the things that we're going to go through, maybe for the next 30 minutes or so, it's going to free us up. It's going to minister to us. It's going to, you know, maybe blow us away or maybe just reinforce things that we believe. We go from being a faithful son to a fruitful son. Look at verses 2 and 3. He's talking about eternal life here for the elect. And he says, as you, he's talking to the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He's talking about eternal life. He's not talking about the longevity of it so much as the quality of it. That's what he's talking about. He's saying this is the ultimate destiny for our children, for my children, for the disciples, for those who believe in me. It's believing in you and believing in me, and they're going to have eternal life. And Jesus is saying, I'm claiming authority over this. When does eternal life begin? It begins when you accept Jesus into your heart, when you have a relationship. Like right now, my eternal life's already began, but I haven't come into the fullness of it until I get into eternity. But it's already began. I'm already living the eternal life, but it's because I'll never die. Like, my soul is never going to die. It'll live on. But it's as soon as we open our hearts to the Lord. And then verses 4 and 5, we see him completing his assignment. He says, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have had with you before the foundation, before the world was. And so he talks about finishing the work that was given to him. This word for finish, it means to carry through completely, to accomplish. Everything that Jesus had been given to do, he accomplished. He fulfilled it perfectly. If you want to take notes, if mentally or with a pen and paper, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, this is called the kenosis passage. The kenosis passage, kenosis means emptying. It's where Jesus said, I've emptied myself. I became a bondservant. I've taken on the form of a bondservant. I'm fulfilling the work, and this is really what it's all about. I am finishing and fulfilling the work that Adam failed to do. Adam was perfect. He knew no sin, and he sinned, and he failed. And he transferred over the rights and the authority of this world to the devil. And so Jesus said, I'm coming on the scene to finish the work that was failed to be completed by Adam. When we look at this, there's a few words in here that I will pull out for us out of the Greek because I want to make sure we understand this. But that word forgiven in verse 4, where it says, and you have given me to do, it's a perfect active indicative verb, which means once it's given, it never needs to be done again. So he said, you've given to me, you don't need to give it to me again. You don't have to repeat, you don't have to ask me how am I doing on this project. You've gave me something and I finished it. And it's very important that we'd understand that because he's tying in the eternal life. I give eternal life to my disciples that you have given to me. You've given them to me. And so I am going to be faithful to give them eternal life. And they for sure will get eternal life. Again, my view on scriptures, I believe in eternal security. So when I come to passages like this, I'm like, it's clear to me. He goes on and he's asking for that glory in verse 5. And he says, the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he's saying, Father, you're Yahweh, but I'm sharing this glory with you. We share a glory. If you're taking notes, Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11. Isaiah 42:8, Isaiah 48:11 says that Yahweh will share his glory with no one. So Jesus is now talking to the Father and he's saying, your glory, my glory, they're the same. The Father's Yahweh. Jesus is saying, I'm Yahweh. The Father wouldn't share his glory with anyone except himself. Kind of a little proof text there for the Trinity, for Jesus being God. We go on to verses 6 through 19. This is the second point of the chapter, and this is the Savior prays for his disciples. We're going to start off studying about who Jesus prays for. Look at verses 6 through 10. It says, I have manifested, we'll just stop at verse 8. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus is now praying for this revelation, this revealing, this manifesting of the Father's name to those who he has been given. That's the believers. How did Jesus reveal the Father's name? Through the Word of God is what it says here. Jesus reveals the Father's name by giving the Word, by sharing the Word. In verse 6 at the end of it, he says that these believers have kept your word, Father. The word for kept is tereo. It means to attend carefully, to take care of, to guard. We get our word theoreo from this. That's where we get the word theater from. Theoreo. It means to be a spectator, to be looking intently. It's like going to see a picture or watching a play. You watch it intently. You're anticipating. You're kind of like, is that person going to die? Is something going to happen? You're watching it intently. And so he's saying, those that you've given to me, I've given them your word, and they've kept your word. They've watched it. They've been studying it. We learn about our Heavenly Father when we look intently into his word. And that's why we need to be in his word every single day. We need to be studying it. We need to be praying through it. God, what would you have for me today? I just finished the Gospel of Luke in my daily reading today. So I'm going to finish it again in a year, and I'm going to start again next year. And I'm going through it. And some days, honestly, are more fruitful than others. But there's times where God just, he brings a verse, and it's like, ooh, it's deep. And I'm like, man, that's good. And in what God is, Jesus is saying here is that we get to see the Father when we're looking intently into his word. What would you say that for? What does that mean? And we ask questions. God is honored with that. So he's praying for his disciples. He continues on in verses 9 and 10. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Listen, this is it's very exclusive here. A lot of people will criticize God for being exclusive. God is absolutely inclusive. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, he's exclusive to those who don't call on his name. That's what he's saying here. All of those that you've given to me, those who will believe in me, he says, I am praying for them, but I will not pray for those who don't pray to me. Those people who don't ask me into their hearts, I don't pray for them. Jesus does not pray for the world. That's what he's saying here. It's very, very exclusive, but you have to balance it out with how inclusive he is. You know, Jesus died for the world, the whole world, and anyone who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? John 3:16 tells us that. So Jesus is praying for his disciples, only for those who will believe, and he is not praying for those that are in this world. Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there's another passage where Jesus, he's making intercession for us. We know from, it talks about, no, before that, for Romans 8:34, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. He prays for us because we don't pray as we ought to. And he has groanings and utterings that are deep and hard to define, and so we have to understand we're not good in prayer. God knows that. So the Spirit is making intercession and praying for us, and Jesus is making intercession and praying for us. We go now to verses 11 through 12, and he's going to break into talking about what he prays for, and he's still praying for the disciples, but now he's talking about what he's praying for. This is the night before he's going to be crucified. When we come back next week and we look at chapter 18, we're going to study his betrayal, his arrest in Gethsemane. We're going to talk about Peter denying him. about him going to Pilate and being questioned by the high priest. And so all of this is now culminating. He's about ready to be crucified. It's the night before, literally hours before his crucifixion. And no doubt Jesus has the weight of that coming upon him. And what does he do? He prays for us. He prays very, very, very specifically. Let me just kind of pull these out for you as we go through them. Let me give you the quick highlight version, and then we'll come back and break them down a little bit at a time. But verse 11, he's praying that we would be kept in connection with the Father. Father, keep them connected to you. In verse 12, he's praying that we would be found with God. Verse 11, connected with God. Verse 12, found with God. Verse 13, joyous, full of joy, joyful with God. Verse 15, he's talking about there being purity and protection with God, specifically God the Father. Verse 16, he talks about being separated from the world. Protect them and keep them separated out of this world. Verse 17, he talks about being sanctified. Sanctify them to you, Father. And then verses 18 and 19, he prays about being used, kept for active service, being serving unto the Father. He's going to go on and talk about perfect unity in verses 20 and 21, being unified, one with the Father and the Son. And he's going to be talking about his coming glory at the end of the chapter. So those are just some more points to look at. But he's praying specific for very specific things. Remember, if you were on your deathbed, what would you be praying for? You'd be praying for the people that you love, the closest people, and anybody else that the Lord would bring up to you, and anybody who would come into the room. If you had, sometimes people would be in serious pain, maybe on morphine or whatever, but if you were coherent, I bet that you would be saying, every person that come in, say, I just want to share something with you before I go. I want to communicate this to you that you're loved. You know, whatever it would be, God would be praying. And so he's got these disciples that he's been walking with for 3 years, and he says, I'm leaving you, but I want you to be connected to the Father, and I want you to be found with him. And I want you to be joyful with him. And I want you to be protected in him. And I want you to be separated from the world and connected with him. I want you to be sanctified to him. I want you to be in service to him. Here's the things that I want. I want you to be unified with the Father and with me. In the same way that I'm unified with the Father, I want you to be unified with me and the Father. And then he says, I want you to be so connected to us that you see the glory. I want you to see the manifested glory that I have to show you. That's where he's going with all of this, and that's through the end of the chapter. But let me take a couple verses at a time, and we'll kind of go quickly through this. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, and this is about being connected. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He's talking about these disciples. And I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Let them be connected with you. We're one, let them be connected with us like one. Let me ask a quick question. Does Jesus pray and fail in prayer? Does he ever pray imperfectly? No. His prayer is met. It's answered. It's kept. And he's saying, Father, let the disciples be connected with you. Again, this is the Holy of Holies. He's bringing these disciples on his coattails, and he's saying, listen, this is what I'm praying. Father, would you, these guys that are around, the disciples, he's going to talk about us in just a few verses, the disciples that are yet to come, would you just let them be connected with you in the same way that I'm connected with you? Would you connect with them? Keep them that way. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, Father, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is like all kinds of eternal security written all over it, right? Everyone you've given to me, I've not lost one. Any person who was given to Jesus, who he gives eternal life to, He says, I haven't lost any except the son of perdition, Judas, that it might be fulfilled, the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's the only one, and it's understandable. And he never received eternal life. So we go on now to verse 13. And if you're taking notes, we see that it's about joy. And he says this, but now I have come to you, Father. These things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy fulfilled. The word for fulfilled in the Greek is pleroo. It means to be filled, to be completely filled. When we talk about in Ephesians where it says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the same exact Greek word, be filled and continually filled, be filled with joy. Our Lord's desire is that we would experience his joy and the Father's joy in the midst of this wicked world. That's important for us to remember, because when we understand life, we think, oh, this stinks. I had a bad day and this happened and this happened, and we get pulled down. The Lord says, no, that's not what I have for you. It's a wicked world, no doubt about it. But I want you to have joy, and I want it to be fulfilled. Verses 14 and 15. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that they should take them, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then he talks in verse 16, he says, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. So he's talking about verse 15 about purity. He's talking about verse 16 about being separated. He's talking about protection. Let them be protected in you. Let them be separated from the world, connected with you. Again, he says, I have given them your word. Notice how much he's saying, I've given them your word. I've given them your word. I've given them your word. He keeps talking about, it's your word that they've received. It's your word that they have kept. It's your word that I've shared. You've given me your word. I've given them your word. He's talking about the word, the word, the word. What should we be focusing on? Prayer, the word, worship, right? But the word is so important for us. He says in this protection, he says, keep them from the evil one. Shield them from the devil. Father, protect them. Provide this shielding for them from the evil one, from the devil. Not the removal, but the shielding. He didn't say remove them, but keep them. It's shield them, protect them from the evil one, not remove them from this world, because we're going to have to go through this. And there's growth that comes from that. We're going to experience spiritual battles, but the Lord wants us to know that he's going to take us through this. In Luke chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus looked at Peter. And if you remember this, Jesus had just asked, like, you know, who do you say that I am, right? And Peter gives these mind-blowing answers. And so he stops at a certain point in Luke chapter 22, and he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. What is interesting is Simon's name means sifted or shifting sand. And so he comes in, he says, Simon, Simon. Says his name twice. Like when Jesus repeats himself, it's because he's being emphatic and he wants this to be understood. He wants whatever he's about ready to say. And so he says, Simon, Simon, shifting sand, listen to me. Satan has desired you and to sift you like wheat. But, he says, but I have prayed for you, past tense, but I have prayed for you. When you make it through it, and you will, strengthen the brethren, is what he says to him. And so we have to understand, again, it's not that we're going to be removed from this world, taken away from the enemy. We're going to have to work through this and grow through this, but the Lord is praying for us. He's interceding for us, even if the devil wants to tear us apart. I've heard it said, and I don't know that I could ever prove this, but like I don't think the devil personally, Satan, Lucifer, ever comes personally by me. He might fly by and kick me in the head or something, you know, but I'm not the biggest fish in the Christian world, you know. There's other guys that he's probably more impressed with going after. So I wouldn't say that Satan desires to sift me. There might be demons who desire to do that, but not Satan. And so, but I think the point is that the truth is that we need to understand is that the Lord is saying, I want to protect you. And he tells the Father, they're not of this world, just like I'm not of this world. Verses 17 through 19, we talk about sanctification and service. And he says here in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Again, he's talking about the word. Word is critical for us. to connect with the Father, to be protected by the Father. Everything is, it's he keeps bringing it right back to the Word. Verse 18, as you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth. So he's asking for this prayer of purification, sanctification, being set apart for service. He's saying, in the same way that I'm sanctifying, sanctify them by your truth. And then we come to the final section, the third section. This is where the Savior prays for his church. This is verses 20 through 26. He has a prayer of purpose here. Look at verses 20 through 23. He says, I do not pray for these alone, these disciples that are around me. Father, I'm not just praying for these ones, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for us specifically. 2,000 years ago, he's saying, Father, I pray for those who will believe in the disciples' word. What is that? The Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation, Acts, right? He says, these guys have written these books and they've shared. And so he's saying, I'm praying, Father, not just for these disciples, but my disciples that would come year after year after year. Verse 21, he says, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There was a journalist who was writing an article about mental hospitals, and he visited this one mental hospital that was seriously understaffed, terribly. In fact, they only had three guards for hundreds of dangerous patients. And so the journalist sat down with one of the guards in part of his interview, and he says, hey, are you afraid that these people will use their numbers and overpower you? There's a lot of them here, and there's only three of you. Are you afraid of this? And the guard said this, no, lunatics never unite. Lunatics never unite. The church has been said, the church doesn't fear, the devil doesn't fear a big church. He fears a unified church. Because when we're unified, that's when things happen. And we've seen that all throughout Scripture. It would be good for us to wise up, to look at what differences we have and put them aside. We get split over the silliest things. And I think we're going to get into heaven and God will say, why did you guys split over that? About somebody playing a guitar, somebody playing drums, or somebody putting music up on a TV and broadcasting it? Like, what about that petty little issue that you had? Or somebody offended you, but you didn't go and you didn't talk to... I think we're going to get to heaven and the Lord's going to say, I could have done so much more. You guys withheld me. You kept me back from moving forward with so many things because you were not unified. We can do more for Jesus when we're connected and working together than when we're apart. And so he's praying. Remember, this is right before he's going to be crucified, and he's praying for unity. It's so important we would understand that. Jesus told Philip in John 14, he says, you should have recognized the unity between me and my Father. In verses 7 through 11, he says, you should have noticed this. We should strive to have the same impact. So what's the possibility for us to have impact in this world? He says that they, right at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe in you, that you sent me. What happens when we're unified, like the Lord is unified with the Father? That the world would believe. The word pistuo, it may believe, it's in the subjunctive mood, which means it may or may not happen. The evidence is this. If we're unified, we make it possible for people to believe. If we're unified, we make it possible for people to believe, but they may not believe. But that's not our decision. Our job is to be unified. It's very important that we would do that. Some people may reject the Lord, but at least we're unified. Because if you think about it, who wants to be part of a church that's not unified? This goes beyond, like, it's not just like a local fellowship, though that's huge and important, but all of the believers. We get over, there's some things to fight about. Doctrine, heresy, you know, there's some things. But then there's like all this latitude, like, well, who cares if somebody believes that? It's not essential, you know? It really, in the grand scheme of things, sometimes the Lord will use somebody with poor doctrine to really outgoing and save people, and then they get plugged in. They get, you know, I remember when I was in Anaheim, there was a church, I'll say it, but it was they it was called Set Free, and they had prison ministries, and they were dealing with drug addicts. Like it was a radical church, and they were right in the middle of the like a cholo ghetto area, and they reached out to the community, and they had like rap music, and they were amazing. And then people would grow to a certain point, and they're like, I'm not growing anymore, because his message was for new believers or people who didn't know the Lord. And he was incredibly evangelistic. So they would get saved, grow up to a point, and then say, I need something different. And then they would go over to a Calvary Chapel in Anaheim. Calvary Chapel Anaheim. And then all of a sudden, Calvary Chapel Anaheim started growing. This guy was being used. It's funny to me. Was his doctrine exactly like Calvary Chapel? No. But he was reaching people that Calvary Chapel wasn't reaching. It was pretty amazing. And being in that city and watching, all of a sudden they were buying house after house after house on Anaheim Boulevard, one house after another. And it was, you know, Brother Gabriel's house or what. And they named him, and they put like big signs, and people would go to them, and they were halfway houses. And it was pretty cool. So the thing is that rather than divide on non-essential things, it's ridiculous. Embrace that and encourage that. We need to be striving for unity, but unity for the right reasons. Verses 22 and 23, it says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you, have loved them as you loved me. The unity is so attractive to this world. The unity in the body of Christ is so attractive in this world, and we need to remember that. We need to strive for that and get past our flesh, get past our petty little issues and move on. It doesn't mean we have to be best friends with everybody, but we shouldn't be holding grudges with people, because it tarnishes our witness. It really does. Whether we recognize it or not, it dampens the work that the Holy Spirit wants to. He wants to blaze through us. He wants us to be on fire, and it kind of dampens that down. God can still use us, but we don't want there to be anything hindering us. The last part of this chapter, verses 24 through 26, he's talking about placement here. He's talking about where the believers would be. And he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Imagine this intense and incredible love that the Father has for the Son. And he says, it's such a love that I have that was before the foundation of time, before the foundation of the world. And yet the Father allows his Son to be go to the cross and to die for us. It's incredible why we would even doubt the love that the Father has for us. In verse 24, there's a couple words I just want to quickly pull out for you. But he's saying, I desire this, right? He says, Father, I desire. And do you see the word later on, about three quarters of the way through, a little more than halfway, it says, behold. That word is that Greek word theoreo. Remember, it talks about being a spectator, to view attentively. He says, Father, I desire that they would be at a theater, watching a movie, watching a play, watching what? Beholding my glory, which you have given me. Do you see that have given? It's didomi in the Greek, and it means to give over to one's care, to entrust. And so he's saying, this is what he's saying in verse 24, those that you've entrusted to me, I am praying. My desire is that there would be revelation, that they would be able to witness my glory for all of those that you've given to me. I want all of those that you've given to me, you've entrusted me, for them to see my glory. Pretty powerful. He wants that to be placed upon us. Verses 25 and 26, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so he ends this chapter talking about this prayer right before he's going to be crucified. He's saying, God, I just want there to be unity in here. We know from Proverbs 6 that it says God hates the sowing of discord. He says there's six things, yes, seven that the Lord hates. And the last one that he says is the sowing of discord among the brethren. He says, I hate that. I hate for there to be division. I hate for people, you know, shame on people who will slander. Years ago, we had somebody who was here, and we would have newcomers come into the church, and he would take them out to lunch and tell them everything bad about our church. Just bizarre. That's not honoring. It's under the blood, but God says, I don't like that. One final two questions maybe, and maybe three, and then we'll close in prayer. But do you believe that the Lord prays for you? I think that's kind of a rhetorical question, but I hope you do. How we respond to the Lord and what he's able to do and what his desires are to do in us is absolutely critical. There are two times in Scripture where Jesus marveled. Only twice in Scripture did Jesus marvel. Once he marveled because a Gentile Roman commander had faith. He says, I'll go with you. And the commander says, listen, I know about authority. I'm under one's authority and he gives me orders. All he has to do is give me the order and I'll carry it out. And I have those underneath me and I give them orders and they carry it out. He says, you just say the word. I recognize your authority. And Jesus said, I marvel at this Gentile Roman commander's faith. Because he believed. He simply believed that you just say the word. You pray it and it's done, Jesus. The other time is in Mark chapter 2, where he went to his hometown and there was a bunch of religious folks. And he says, I marvel not at their belief, but at their unbelief. And he says, I could not do any great miraculous miracles in this city, in this town, because of their unbelief. Two times he marveled. One because of the guy had incredible faith, and the other time because they had no faith in him. And so it's kind of like that with us. Do we really believe that Jesus is interceding for us? Do we really believe in him? Do we believe that he goes to the Father and prays and intercedes for us? We should. And he'll marvel and then he'll deliver what he has promised to deliver. And these things apply to us. Everything we've studied about tonight, it applies to us just like to the disciples there 2,000 years ago. All right, let's pray.